Okay, we return to Ephesians today. We're in chapter 3 and ready for verse 14 and following. And we'll be looking at the love of God, which is why all the songs that were chosen today were chosen with that theme in mind. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." So there's a translation difference there when we're dealing with the very first verse. Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is how it reads in the KJV and the NAS, and the ESV do not have that. Why is that? The usual reason, which is not a conspiracy of modern translations to delete something they didn't like. And the reason we know it's not that is because that very expression is found also in Ephesians 1:3 in those translations. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And there's a number of verses other than that likewise that have that very expression. Ephesians 1:17 does. So two other times in the same book. Romans 15:6, 2 Corinthians 1:3, 2 Corinthians 11:31. And then there's multiple references in the Gospels, of course, where Jesus calls God his Father. And so it's not a conspiracy there to remove phrases that are disliked by the translators. The reason for this is almost always that there's a difference in the manuscripts, where you have some manuscripts that don't have the phrase and some that do. And it's the older ones generally that don't. The older the manuscript, usually the shorter the reading. And so what happened is essentially, you know, the KJV translators, they did a great job, but they did have fewer manuscripts, less than 10 to work with total. And so then by, you know, the time they discover a whole bunch more, we're up to 5,000, and many of those that they found date much earlier in time. So that then there becomes a choice that confronts a modern translator that didn't face in the 1600s, or at least not as much, which is, what do you do with all of these when there are differences? And do you prefer later ones or earlier ones? Do you prefer longer ones versus shorter ones? And there's reasons for those things. Generally, the NAS and ESV translators choose the older manuscripts over later ones, feeling that the earlier you get back to the source, the better, and also feeling that the shorter readings are better than longer ones, because they, seeing no conspiracy, seeing that the same phrases and words are found other places in the New Testament manuscripts, and sometimes even in the same book, as is the case here, then it becomes more of a thought of, well, perhaps it was added rather than deleted. Why would a scribe do that? Possibly, this is just speculation, but possibly to harmonize the verse with other verses where you do have that full phrase in other places. And it might be due to a well-meant but inappropriate noble expansionism, as they call it, with respect to the titles of God, whereby the scribes wishes to provide the full and complete title for God, like he finds it in other places. But in either case, whatever position one takes on that, if the words were added, they didn't add anything that wasn't already there in other verses. And if they were removed, they didn't take anything away that isn't found in other passages, such that no doctrine is compromised either way. So that's an aside, but I did want to address that because you might notice it. This is another one of Paul's Spirit-inspired prayers for the people of God here in Ephesians 3. And the first prayer that we came to in Ephesians 1, 15 through 19, we looked at that. But if prayer is a struggle for you, and it is for most Christians, let's face it, prayer is difficult, then you should pay special attention when you come across a prayer in Scripture, because there you have this guidance and this help. We don't like aimlessly groping around in our prayers in the dark, wondering what to pray about. And therefore, when we come across a prayer in Scripture, that should, in a sense, alert us to the fact that here is something that I can pray. Here is something that I can imitate and model my own prayers after, because God Himself inspired that prayer. So I'm on good, solid ground. Paul says he bows his knees before the Father, which may be a reference to the physical posture in prayer of bowing, or to an attitude, or to both. There's no prescribed form in the Scripture for prayer. We do see men kneeling at times, and we do see them standing at times. But kneeling certainly was a common posture. And when we kneel, we are communicating certain things by that posture. We are saying, God is a great majesty, and I am His subject, and I'm His willing and happy subject. I accept His authority over me. If you were to kneel before any person, and this isn't common, of course, in our day at all, we don't have royalty and kings and so forth, but if you were to kneel before it, there would be a humbling of oneself before that person. Of course, any external thing that we do can be done just going through the motions. If, you know, our heart might not be in it. There may be no corresponding humility in the heart. But that doesn't argue that external posture is irrelevant or insignificant. In verse 15, Paul says, from whom, that is, from God, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that the Smith family and the Jones family and the Peterson family, they all get their names and their spellings and their pronunciations from God in some way? I don't think so. I don't think that's what Paul's referring to here. We have to, as always, consider the context. And if you recall, we've taken a break from Ephesians for about 4 weeks. But if you recall, a lot of the material that Paul is covering in Ephesians 2, the latter half, and into Ephesians 3 was the unfolding of the mystery that had long been hidden in ages past, which was that the Gentiles were to be included in the kingdom of God, and that they were also to be God's people as well. And so I think this fits with that. When he talks about every family, he's talking about Gentiles, not Jews only. And this is a common way of Scripture to reduce all the families of the earth and people groups and nations down to two categories, Jews and Gentiles. You see that in other references. In Acts 19:10, for instance, it says that this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That's what's meant by all in Asia, both Jews and Greeks. In Romans 1:16, that familiar passage, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's the two. 1 Corinthians 1:22 to 24. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and Gentiles foolishness. So they're Gentiles and Greeks are synonymous. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So what does it mean that every family in heaven and on earth derives its name from God? I think that's just indicating that Paul's speaking of believers when he talks about every family in heaven and on earth, since, of course, the only families that would be in heaven are believers. And so I think that's what he's referring to there, is we're talking about believers, and they derive their name, specifically the name Christian, for instance, as a family name from God by virtue of their adoption into God's family and their union with Jesus Christ. So deriving their name from God. In verse 16, Paul gets to the specifics of his prayer. so that he would grant you, according to his riches, to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So because we've read it through to the end, to verse 19, we know that the goal, the end point, is comprehending the incomprehensible love of Christ. That's the goal of this prayer, is that we would comprehend that. So with that in mind, let's just walk step by step through this verse 16 and 17 and 18 here and see the process that Paul lays out for us for what is needed to then apprehend that that knowledge of Christ's love. And the first thing I want to focus on is the word power there in verse 16. We'll focus on that and then fill in around it with the rest of the verse. The goal is comprehending the love of Christ. But Paul here tells us that we're going to need power in order to comprehend the love of Christ. Power. Why would we need power to comprehend the love of Christ? What does that mean? Well, you may have heard that the word power in Greek comes from the word dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. But that can be misleading sometimes. That may make us think, you know, kind of start with the English and say, oh, dynamite, that's explosive. Therefore, the word means explosive. That's not the way it works when you're doing word studies in another language and you're doing etymology and so forth. You don't go to the English word that borrowed from the root in Greek and say, well, you start with dynamite, what does that mean, and reason back from there. What you need to do instead is study the word in the New Testament and cross-reference it in the New Testament in Greek, and then find out how the word dunamis is used there, rather than start with the English. So, doing that very thing, we'll see instances where we see something that strikes us as manifestly powerful, but we'll also see things that may not strike us as such. Romans 1:4 says, referring to Jesus, he was declared the Son of God with power, dunamis, by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is an example of a demonstration of God's power that would strike us as obviously powerful. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a demonstration of obvious power. And that same self-evident power is referenced in Romans 9:17, where it says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Well, how did God demonstrate his power in Pharaoh? He did it by pouring out plagues on him. And everyone who saw that was impressed with the demonstration of God's power through those plagues. Another example of obvious power is Romans 15:18-19. He says, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So when we think about powers of signs and wonders, we're thinking about the miracles that took place through Paul and the other apostles, and those are obvious demonstrations of power. But then there's these other examples where that word comes up, and it might not strike us as powerful, yet according to the infallible word of God, it is. So back to Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then also 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Something that can be foolishness to one person and the power of God to another, and yet it's words. It's the gospel. We know it's the means by which people save, but is it really the power of God? You know, part of the problem is that we live in a day in which God's power is greatly restrained. Let's face it, we simply don't see a lot of salvations in our day and in our particular circles. They're few and far between, and then we see false salvations, and we find it very discouraging, people that it's revealed in time they were not actually saved at all. So that can make us doubtful that the gospel is the power of God. Where's the power? But if you think about true salvations, rare though they may be in our day, there is power there through the gospel. You who are saved now, do you remember what you were before? How you hated God and now you love Him? What do you think got you from point A to point B? What got you from hatred for God to love for God? That was power. You were once enslaved to sin, to various lusts and pleasures, but now you no longer are. What got you free from that slavery? It was power that did. Think it wasn't power, look at all the people around you that are still enslaved. You might have been a Lydia when you were saved. That is, you weren't smoking dope and running around recklessly with a gang of outlaws robbing and killing people. You weren't a drunkard. You weren't practicing sexually immoral things. You were a religious person, a person who prayed and went to church, perhaps. And when you were saved, it seemed to outward appearances like a quiet thing. The Lord opened her heart and she believed, it says. Doesn't sound all that powerful, does it? Yet, God did open your heart. And that is a big deal, in fact. Before, your heart was closed, shut, however religious you might have been. You did not believe. Neither did Lydia. She was there praying. She was in the right place. She was religious for sure. But the fact that God opened her heart to believe means she did not believe before. And what brought that about? It was the power of God. Romans 15:13 is another interesting example. Paul says there, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So Paul is speaking to believers here, just as he is in Ephesians 3, where he prays that they have the power to grasp the love of Christ. When the power is granted through the Holy Spirit, just as here in Ephesians 3, the result will be the increase of fruit like joy and peace and hope. And that may not seem like a powerful thing, the increase of joy and peace and hope in a believer. But according to Scripture, it is something of power. If your joy and your peace and your hope are at a low point and state, then the increase of those things and the abounding of those things has to come by power, the power of God. In Colossians 1:9-12, I find this one very interesting. Paul prays again. This is another one of his prayers that should draw us in, something we should pray for as well. And he shows us that divine power is needed for the attaining of steadfastness and patience. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." And notice here, "strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Power is needed to attain steadfastness and patience. That may not seem like it has a big wow factor, But let us bow before Scripture here and yield to what it says. It does take power to attain steadfastness and patience. We are not going to improve in those areas by mere human willpower. It's going to take divine power. We think of an outburst of anger as a demonstration of power. In one sense it is, but in another sense, it takes far more power to attain patience than to blow your stack. Far more power is required not to blow it, not to lose your cool, not to have an outburst and say things you shouldn't say. Far more power is at work there than otherwise, than to just give into it and indulge it. And the same is true with comprehending the love of Christ. This is the kind of comprehension that's going to take divine power coming to bear on your mind. Having academic degrees is not going to get it for you. Having a high IQ won't get you there. Having a photographic memory, being someone who figures things out quick, person who scores well on tests, somebody who has a high vocabulary and writes well, none of those things can help you here. They can't help you comprehend the love of Christ because it's incomprehensible to human minds, even the minds of believers. It's over our head. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So how does this power of God come to us? It's the Holy Spirit. That was shown in lots of the verses we just looked at. It's also clear from 1 Corinthians 2, 3 through 4, where Paul says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You see how those are together. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5, he says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. There they are together again. And with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. That's what you should pray for me. If you're praying for me with preaching, pray that it would not, that it wouldn't come in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. And so in addition to this connection between the Holy Spirit and the power of God, there is likewise a connection, a strong one, between the Holy Spirit and the love of God. Romans 5:5, for instance, where Paul says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Love poured out through the Spirit. So we need divine power to comprehend the incomprehensible love of Christ, and the source of that power is the Holy Spirit. Now, as Christians, we already have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. So in one sense, the source of the power is already here, but apparently that strengthening by the Spirit in order to comprehend the love was not active for the Ephesians. And that's why Paul's praying for them in this regard. And we're in the same situation as the Ephesians, aren't we? We too don't comprehend the incomprehensible love of Christ. And the reason we don't is because the Spirit has not strengthened us, thereby giving us that power to comprehend it. Therefore, we need to ask. We need to pray that he would give us that power, just as Paul was praying for the Ephesians. Where does this take place? It takes place in the inner man, as Paul calls it. That's his term for the new creature within us that has been created in Christ Jesus for good works. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Think back to Ephesians 2. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, but he made you alive in Christ Jesus. That new you that is made alive, that's the inner man, the new creature. The outer man, or the outer, the old self is the flesh, that is in us that still yearns to sin. Later, when we get into chapter 4 of Ephesians, we'll come to verses 22 through 24, where it says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That's the inner man, that new self. Romans 7, 22 through 23, we looked at that over the last couple of weeks. Paul says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. That's where he has joy in the law of God. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Those are those two selves. Again, the new self, the old self, the inner man, the outer man. One more, 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. So this strengthening in power by the Holy Spirit to comprehend the love of Christ happens in the inner man. Then we look at this word granted. We've already stated this, but this is something that must be granted to you. You can't just by a choice or by willpower do this. Come up with this understanding. It's not something that you're given when you're saved, at least to the degree spoken of here. These people were saved, and yet he's praying for them to comprehend something that they don't comprehend. When you're born again, you receive the Holy Spirit. You receive the love of God. You receive the knowledge of God, but not in fullness. That's why Paul is praying what he prays here. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you, you Ephesian believers who already have the Spirit, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. They're not filled up. They need to be filled up. We all know that we're not yet what we will be when we die and go to heaven. We know in part, then we'll know fully, just as we have been fully known. And then on the day of judgment, when Christ returns, we'll receive our resurrection bodies, which is the crowning achievement of God's work in us and through us. But in the meantime, we're pressing on so that we may lay hold of that for which we were laid hold of by Christ. Philippians 3. We press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Call it a second blessing if you want, or a third blessing, or a fourth blessing. I don't care. One thing is clear. There is much more to know than we currently know. And there's a fullness of God that we don't currently have. It's attainable through the Holy Spirit in answer to prayer. The riches of His glory, there's great riches of God's glory that are there to be spent on us if we but seek and ask. The similarities here between what is asked here and back in Ephesians 1 are strong. Ephesians 1, 18 through 20, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. This is this benediction that I often pray at the end of our services. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance and the saints. There's that expression again, the riches of his glory. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ and he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love. It sounds strange, doesn't it, for Paul to be praying for Christians in Ephesus that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith? Why would he do that? Don't they already have Christ dwelling in their hearts through faith? How could they be Christians at all if they don't have Christ already dwelling in their hearts by faith? I don't know how else to interpret this other than that there is some sort of higher blessing, some other sort of way in which Christ dwells in our hearts beyond what we currently have. Some sort of greater knowledge of Christ, some greater intimacy with Him, which is connected with the Holy Spirit. They work together to give us power to comprehend the love of Christ. Rooted and grounded in love. Those are two different metaphors for the love of God with respect to the believer. So the believer is rooted in love. That's the metaphor of the tree. The tree has roots that are firmly planted in the ground. Think Psalm 1 and, interestingly enough, Revelation 22, which was read earlier. So it is with every Christian. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The roots are, he's planted right next to the stream, which is the Holy Spirit. And so he has what he needs to grow and bear fruit. The roots reach down into soil that is watered by the Holy Spirit. But because the Spirit is so associated with the love of God, it's also accurate to say that this Christian is rooted in love. The love of God is always there, always providing the kind of soil that we need to grow and bear fruit. Think of another metaphor. Christ is the vine. We are the branches. The Holy Spirit is the river that goes by the vine, from which the vine draws. And the Holy Spirit is likewise the sap, which goes up through the vine, which is Christ, into the branches, which is the believer, which then produces the fruit of the Spirit. So the Spirit of love flows from the river up through the vine, through Christ, into the believer. And is it any wonder then that the very first fruit we see in the fruit of the Spirit of Galatians 5 is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. And the second metaphor here is in the word grounded, and that is the idea of a foundation, laying a foundation. We are grounded in love. The foundation is love. We're a holy temple grounded upon the love of Christ. And it's solid ground. It's a foundation that has no weakness, no cracks, no faulty construction. Solid ground. Verse 18. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Now we're getting to the climax here of what he's praying for. And this is what requires that power of God, that we would be able to comprehend the love of Christ with all the saints. So he's not just praying for the Ephesians here. He's praying for all Christians. Every Christian needs to know this. Every Christian needs to comprehend this. The love of Christ is here described as something that has dimensions, height and depth and length and breadth. But what are those dimensions? They're not measurable. It's like in Psalm 103 when God says that he will remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. Well, exactly how far is that? It's incomprehensible. Think of it this way. Christ is God, right? He is God the Son. And God is love. Where does love, where does God begin and end? Is there any limit to His presence? Anywhere you can go where God is not? No, David answered that question in Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, down in the depths of the earth, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. Remember what Solomon said when he was building the temple. The heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this building? God is infinite, and an infinite God knows no boundaries. Well, logically, it follows then that if God is love and God is infinite, then His love is infinite, and you cannot put a boundary around it. You cannot contain it. You cannot circumscribe it. His love is eternal. There's never a time in which it ceases to be, and it's also never ending. It's impossible to limit it or measure it. It's infinite. And it's very difficult for us as finite creatures to comprehend anything infinite, isn't it? Including the love of Christ. Verse 19. And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. You can't know this by human willpower or intellect. It surpasses knowledge. It's over our heads. We can't even know it by reading or studying Scripture alone. We should read Scripture. We should study it. We should pay attention to the passages we're reading and meditate upon them. Absolutely. But you have to have your eyes opened and your mind enlightened to see what you cannot see on your own. No Christian can. It's too broad, too long, too high and too deep to get your mind wrapped around it. Paul didn't simply say, you want to know the love of Christ and comprehend it, just read the Bible. Yes, read the Bible, but he's praying that they would be able to comprehend it. It's the word and prayer. You wouldn't believe it if it was told you. Not without Holy Spirit empowerment. Because it has been told you. We've got lots of verses that talk about the massive, infinite love of God. We've come across two of them in Ephesians already. Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. Remember this one? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Going back before the foundation of the world to comprehend His love. Then in Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, right after talking about how we're dead in sin and walking according to the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, indulging the desires of the flesh and mind, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So we've read it. We've heard it. But we still don't comprehend it, do we? Remember what Jesus said in John 17, that wonderful prayer of His on the night in which He was to be arrested? I in them, the disciples, and you, Father, in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Even as? 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called sons of God. Behold, he said, what manner of, this is amazing. Can you believe this? Behold what manner of love that we should be called sons of God. And then Romans 8:35-9, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you've read these things before. I've read them before. You've heard them. I've heard them. But can we really get our minds wrapped around all of that? Can you or I really comprehend what those verses are saying? We barely believe them. That's why we still act so insecure half the time. That's why we worry so much about everything. That's why we have so little confidence in prayer that our requests will be heard. That's why we're so easily depressed and downcast, because we really don't grasp this. We barely believe it. Barely believe that He loves us. We come to the last phrase. That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So once again, this just shows us that we have more room, don't we? We have room for more knowledge. And more blessing and more growth. I don't think anybody would argue that. We're not what we could be. We're not yet what we need to be. We're not filled up to the measure yet. The fullness of God here seems to be referring to the love of God. That seems to be the connection. That's the context. So to be filled up to the fullness of God would be to be filled with the love of God in Christ, and that comprehension of that breadth and length and height and depth of Christ's love for us. And if God would answer this prayer for us and grant us that power to comprehend the knowledge that surpasses knowledge, then we would be filled up to the measure of the fullness of God. And oh, what a difference that would make in our lives. We would be quite different people. In ways that we can't even predict. We would certainly have far more joy than we do, thinking about how much He really loves us in Christ. Would we ever feel sorry for ourselves again? May God do this for us according to His Word. May He grant us, according to the riches of His glory, He's not poor, riches, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And surely Paul was not inspired to pray this just so that God could deny the request. Surely God desires to give this to us. So let us ask. Let's pray. Father, I do pray for that. This is a prayer in your word. It's not there by accident, and you didn't put it there because we're just supposed to breeze right on by it. You didn't give it to Paul to pray for the Ephesians so that the Ephesians wouldn't receive that. You didn't give it only to the Ephesians. He wasn't inspired to say all the saints so that we could just think, oh, well, that's just for the church in Ephesus. We know it's for all Christians. Lord, help us to comprehend the incomprehensible love of Christ. Help us. We cannot get there. We cannot figure it out. We cannot attain that by our own power. We are weak. Open our eyes, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.